speak through me. But Father, as I pray that, I know that the power, the greatest power that is going to be done and not is not the words that's going to come from my mouth, but it's going to be the work of your Spirit in the hearts of those who hear. Going on now, but going on afterwards. And so, Father, I just pray for receptive hearts this morning. I pray that I can be a servant of your word, that I can bring glory to you in the things that I do, in the things that I say. Father, I pray that as we, in these next few minutes, that we cling to the hope, that we cling to the power of the resurrection. Father, I ask this in your holy Son's name. Amen. You know, when I think about the Easter story, the phrase that comes back to me again and again is the power of God. The power of God. It reminds me of a few years ago when, before Brandy and I were even part of this church, I went on a mission trip with a group from this church, Nicaragua, led by Ramon Oseo. And one of the particular nights that we were there on this mission trip, Gary Williams decides that it'd be a good idea to drive us all down to the beach. This particular night, there was a lightning storm over the beach. Now, watching any lightning storm is powerful in itself, but watching it over the ocean is amazing. I remember standing there on that ocean watching the lightning bolts light up the sky, hearing the thunder rumble across the sky, watching the waves move up and down. I thought about what it must have been like for the Israelites and Moses to encounter God on Mount Sinai. The loud trumpet blast. Exodus 19 says that the earth trembled. And that God's voice from heaven sounded like thunder. Now that is power. I stood there and I watched the waves. And I thought about the scene where Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And his pansy disciples are terrified for their life. And they go and they wake up their master. And they go and they wake up this prophet. But unlike Jonah, who is a prophet that needs to be thrown overboard for the sea to calm, this prophet speaks words, and the sea is calm. And like a parent who puts their toddler, who's out of control in time out, he says, "Be quiet, be still." But unlike the toddler, the sea listens the first time, right? The way Mark describes it, he says that the wind died down and the sea was completely calm. Be quiet. Be still. These are the same words that Jesus says to the demon just 3 chapters earlier. And just like the demon, the sea now bows its knee to the authority of Christ. Now that is power. But what happens when this power seems to be absent in our lives? What happens when we hear and we read the stories about God's power, but yet nothing? Nothing seems to be happening in our life. Nothing that the things that we are talking to God about seems to be coming about in our own lives. We're going to talk about a story today where this very thing is happening. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. The red Bibles is going to be on page 687. It's a scene where John the Baptist is beginning to question the power of God, is beginning to question who this Jesus really is. Before I begin to read, I want to know who in here is an older sibling? Older siblings? All right. I grew up with an older sibling. We were 2.5 years apart, an older brother. We were both into sports, both just really enjoyed playing outside. And so we were always playing some kind of ball together. But the thing that frustrated me was because it seemed that no matter how hard that I tried, no matter how hard I practiced, my brother was always just a little bit better than me. I would say not because he had more talent, just because he had more years to practice, right? But no matter what it was, he could throw a ball better than me, he could jump higher than me, he could run faster than me, he could punch harder than me. No matter what it was, it seemed that he was always better. Now, younger siblings, where are you? Now, younger siblings, you know that unless you're Joseph, there is an advantage to having an older brother, right? There is an advantage to having an older brother, and I bet you Eric Brown wishes he would have had an older brother that day that Maurice was picking on him. Older siblings have this, what I would call a BED, a bullying entitlement disorder, okay? They believe that they are the only ones that can pick on you. And if somebody else tries to pick on you, guess what? That BED kicks in, right? And they will make sure that the other person knows good and well that they are the only ones allowed to pick on you. So when I got in the 9th grade, my brother was a senior in high school. I already figured out this disorder that he had. So what kind of freshman in high school do you think I was? Overconfident? A little arrogant, right? It was good. I mean, I had an older brother. I could say whatever I wanted, because if somebody wasn't happy with what I was saying, guess what? I got an older brother with older friends, right? How do you think my sophomore year went? I got beat up every day. No, I'm just kidding. Obviously, you can tell by the size of me, I didn't get beat up every day. But older brothers, right, they make sure that you will not get beat up. I remember having the feeling of invincibility, though, when I was a freshman. It was not because I had the power. Is because that I was related to somebody who had power. When we pick up the scene in Matthew 11, John the Baptist is kind of, I think, under the same impression. Because John is related to somebody who has power. His cousin is the Messiah. His cousin is Jesus. And so John, when John begins his ministry, when he begins preaching, he's preaching really boldly. He's saying some things that are really getting on the nerves of some of the higher beings, higher powers. John is calling these religious leaders snakes and vipers. John even goes so far as to call out the king of the Jews, Herod Antipas. You see, Herod is involved in his own soap opera. Herod is married to a foreign princess, one thing kings would do many times in the day, but then Herod falls in love with his niece, Herodias. Herod marries his niece, Herodias, who happened to be married to his half-brother at the time. And so John understands what's going on. And so John publicly disapproves of this marriage, because in John's mind, this is not how the king of Jews should be acting. And when you disapprove of a royal family publicly, you get thrown into prison. And so when we pick up the passage in Matthew 11, John finds himself in one of Herod's dungeons. Chapter 11, verse 1, it says, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? You see, John and all of Israel had this expectation of who the Messiah was supposed to be, of what the Messiah was supposed to look like, of how the Messiah was going to rule, how the Messiah was going to flex his muscle, how the Messiah was going to show his power. See, the Jews were expecting, in some sense, another Alexander the Great to come and conquer Rome and establish Israel as a great military power once again. If you recall, when Jesus comes in on the donkey on Palm Sunday, you remember what the people shouted? Son of who? David. Son of David, the great King David. The one that they used to chant about, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. King David. And so they wanted another ruler to come and defeat their giant, to defeat Rome, the one who is taunting and oppressing them night and day. And John hears, it says, about the deeds of Christ. And for John, these deeds don't sound very much like the Jesus he was anticipating. John knows his scripture. He knows that this Messiah is supposed to bring about a renewal. But sitting in a prison cell doesn't feel much like a renewal. Sitting in a prison cell doesn't feel much like the power of God is working. I mean, isn't it true, like John, when the power of God doesn't seem to be working in our own lives like we thought it would, or that we thought it should be? When we have these expectations and those expectations don't come through, or maybe when it's working in other people's lives and it's not, doesn't seem to be working in ours, isn't that the time that we usually begin to doubt God's power? That we begin to question God's sovereignty? And just like John, we begin to wonder, should we wait around on you, God? Or should we put our trust in another person? Should we put our trust in something else? Are you the one that's going to deliver us, God, or should we come up with a plan B? Should we trust in the one that we said that we're going to trust in? Or should we look to something else? John says, are you the one who is to come? Or should I expect someone else? Verse 4, Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you see in what you hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Part of me loves Jesus' response back to John, but another part of me gets frustrated with it. You ever have those friends where you ask a question and they take 15 to 20 minutes to answer when it could have just took 2 seconds? Right? John, Jesus could simply say, yes, I am he, or no, I am not. But what I love about this response is Jesus does what he so often does when he answers the question. He points to a larger reality, to a larger truth that is happening around. And so Jesus is saying, yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am establishing a new kingdom, but probably not the kind of kingdom that you were thinking of. I'm probably not the kind of Messiah that you had in mind. I'm not restoring Israel like you thought. I'm restoring the sight of the blind. I'm not making sure that all the unclean lepers keep their distance away from us. I'm actually touching and healing the lepers. I'm not going around judging all the adulterers and all the tax collectors and putting them in their place. I'm actually kneeling beside them and forgiving them. I'm actually eating with them. I'm throwing parties with these people. I'm not living in a palace far off where I have servants who come and report to me. I'm actually among the poor, preaching to them. You see, Jesus not only points to this larger reality of what kind of Messiah he is, but Jesus actually points to a very scary reality that John will have to face. You see, one of the things that Jewish teachers did in these days, and still do, is when they report back to the people that they report back to the people who are hearing these teachings, the Jewish teachers are under the assumption, and John would have had this as well, they're under the assumption that these people have the Old Testament memorized. And so what Jesus is doing is he is quoting directly from Isaiah 58 and Isaiah 62 that this is what will happen in the new kingdom. That the deaf will hear, that the blind will see, that the lame will walk. The poor will hear the good news. But there is something in this teaching that Jesus leaves out. That he is communicating a message to John. Because in this day, it was just as important as what a teacher left out as what a teacher was saying. There is also a very interesting statement, a verse in Isaiah that Jesus leaves out. You know what that is? In the new kingdom? That the prisoners and the captives will be set free. And so Jesus sends this message to John and he leaves out this truth. Jewish scholars think that this was Jesus' way of saying, John, you will not get out of prison. In fact, three chapters later, John is beheaded while still in prison. Jesus' response to John is certainly not the one he wanted. I mean, don't you know John in prison had to pray night and day to get out, to be released, to say, I'm the one that prepared the way for this man. And I'm going to die here in prison. This past February, something unusual happened. I'm sure many of you witnessed. The Super Bowl. Over 100 million people tune in to watch this sporting event. This is the event of events in sports. And something unusual happened in that game, didn't it? Something I've never seen before. Right? This is the game that advertisers will pay millions of dollars for to get an ad in. This is the best of the best athletes. The elite of the elite teams. This is the Super Bowl. And it was actually played in the Super Dome. And what happens? The power goes out. The power goes out. Which caused all sorts of questions, which caused a mass confusion, which caused all sorts of speculations. I heard speculations from Beyonce's halftime performance used too much power, so it drained the dome, to Vegas actually calling in a favor to give the 49ers a rest because the point spread was too wide and they needed that covered. All sorts of speculation. But the power goes out. You realize that's what John is experiencing when he is sitting in this cell. That's what we've experienced so many times in life, is that we call on this super power. We call on God. We want certain results. And sometimes it just feels like the power is out. John experienced a time where he prayed, where he wanted so bad but nothing. I mean, there have been times in my own life where I've been on my knees praying for God for something, and the power goes out. I mean, can we be transparent? If we're going to be transparent, honest, this is the right place to do that. Right? Among brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, I just want to be honest with you for a minute. Jesus tells John's disciples to go back and report what they see and hear. But oftentimes, isn't it what we see and hear that makes us have all those questions for God? I mean, we go on mission trips, or we watch videos, and we see starving children who fight with buzzards at the city dump to try to find food. We hear alarming statistics come out of Africa about how many children are born with AIDS every day. We hear about young females being sold into sex trafficking every year. And when we're really honest, when we're really bold with God, that's those times when we question, God, where are you? God, show up. And then there are those times when it hits a little closer to home than we would like. When we pray for that job and no doors open. When we pray for an illness of a loved one or ourselves, and nothing seems to be improving. Or we even get setbacks. When we pray to get into that school, into that program, and we are tired of reading that first line of the letter, we regret to inform you. When we pray for our marriage or our faith of our spouse, but our prayers don't seem to be answered. When we pray for years for our children to seek a relationship with God, but it seems like nothing is changing. It's those seasons of our lives when we say, God, listen to me. God, hear my pleas. God, I cannot do this alone. When we beg God to rescue us, and then sometimes we even question if he's there. And we echo John's words. Should I depend on you? Or should I wait for something else? And this is why verse 6 is so crucial in the story with John the Baptist. So crucial for us to hear today. Because John is beginning to have these doubts about Jesus. He's beginning to question the power of God, and Jesus responds with these words, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble, who does not fall away on account of me." Jesus is saying, blessed is the one who does not fall away because of the kind of Messiah that I am. Blessed is he who or she who remains in the faith even when God's power seems to not be working in the way that you thought. Blessed is he who prays for certain things that never comes, but still puts their trust in the Father. Blessed is he who remains in prison, who will die in prison, but keeps declaring that the kingdom of God is here. Jesus' response to John forces us to ask this question. Forces John to ask the question, how bad do we want this Christ? How far are we willing to follow this kind of Christ? How much elasticity does our faith have? Are we willing to claim that the kingdom of God is here when our friends and our family members are praying for something and they are never healed? Are we willing to say that God is good when all those doors that we want open keep closing? Are we able to sing with authenticity in our hearts? God, you give, and God, you take away, but blessed be your name. For John, he had to decide if he was willing to accept a Messiah who would let him prepare the way for him and then lose his head over it. How bad do we want this Christ? I love how this passage ends. Because Jesus affirms who John is. In verse 11, Jesus says that, "I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And so at a time where it seems that John is beginning to question the power of God, at a time where it seems that John is having all of these questions, all of these doubts about Jesus, this time where it seems John is starting to give up on Jesus, Jesus does not give up on John. Jesus affirms who John is. You know, there's a special connection between John and Jesus. Not only are they cousins, and not only does John prepare the path for Jesus, John lives the path of Jesus. The passage that we read in Scripture this morning, it points us to the Easter weekend so much, because John was a prophet going around preaching boldly like his cousin. John is eventually arrested like his cousin. And John is eventually executed like his cousin. So much of what John went through and experienced points to that Friday and Saturday before the resurrection. Think about the Friday before the resurrection. As the Jews, as the followers of Jesus, watched him carry his own cross, as they watched him being nailed to the cross, as they watched him being mocked by Roman guards, as his bloody, as his broken body hang there and shame on display for all to see. Do you not think that an overwhelming feeling, an overwhelming thought that his followers must have had that day was, is this the one to come? Or should we expect somebody else? And Saturday? Can you imagine what Saturday was like? I wonder if there was silence in heaven. I wonder if there was rejoicing in hell. Saturday is when the wrong team seemed to win. Saturday is when we have those conversations about what went wrong. I mean, this was the guy that his disciples left everything for. Their job, their families. I mean, like John, they staked their reputation on this man. They went around telling everybody that he was the Messiah, and now he lays in a tomb. Now their teacher is dead. Saturday is when it feels like God's power has taken a Sabbath. But as Jesus did not give up on John, God did not give up on his son. And God does not give up on us. Because on the first day of the week, that power came forth like never before. The power that we talked about in Exodus 19, where God's voice sounds like thunder and the whole mountain and the whole earth trembles and shakes. That power that came from Jesus' mouth to make a storm be calm, be still. That power showed up on Sunday morning. The same power that spoke creation into existence now brings a new creation into existence. It is the resurrected body. Sunday is a reminder of what is to come. Sunday is a reminder of God saying, I have not given up on you. Sunday is God's way of telling us that what we are going through is temporary and that our Fridays and that our Saturdays will soon end. Sunday is God's way of telling us that He has the final word and death does not. Sunday is God's way of telling us that despite what our Fridays, despite what our Saturdays look like, the power will come back on. Sunday is about resurrection. Sunday is about hope. Ask if you stand. I want to read some words to you. If everybody could stand up. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul's. These are Paul's words. Now I'll pray. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we declare to you that you are a great God. Father, I pray for us this morning. I pray for those who are going through Fridays and Saturdays right now. I pray for those who are feeling the weight, who are feeling the burden of pain, who are feeling like they are in a valley right now and they can't see the top of the hill. Father, I pray that your word comes as a fresh reminder. That although it may be a reality that what they are going through may not end how they want, but ultimately, God, you have the final say in this life. Father, I pray for those right now who are experiencing a freshness, a power from you, who are feeling like they are there at the tomb on resurrection morning, and they have a passion inside to just take on the world. Father, I pray that you put those in the path of those who need it. Father, I pray that those who are feeling the power of your resurrection can reach out to those who are feeling low. And so, Father, as Paul talks about, that we can be a body who helps each other. Father, I pray that as we let your words from this text sink into our minds, that we are reminded that you will not leave us. That we are reminded that you sent somebody who experienced the Friday and the Saturday already and can identify with us in ours. Father, I pray for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit on this congregation. And that as we leave here, as we meet and talk with others outside of these walls, that they can get a taste of the resurrection in our lives. Because, Father, we declare as one body that you are mighty to save. That you are a God who still answers his people and comes and hears the cries of his own children. Father, you are mighty to save. It's in your holy Son's name that I ask all this. Amen.